Good morning. Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're here with us this morning. Got a few housekeeping items for you this morning before we dive into God's Word. We're in ordinary time, but that doesn't last much longer, ladies and gentlemen, as we are rapidly approaching the Christmas season. And the way it's going to work is this. Next week will be our last week in the book of Jeremiah. It will also be our town hall, as Lainey mentioned earlier. So if you want to be a part of that, please do sign up. We'd appreciate it. The following week will be Christ the King Sunday. So the way that the Christian calendar works is the year concludes with the victory of Jesus Christ forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Amen. And so we'll celebrate that together. And then the next Sunday, we start all over again in this beautiful cycle of God coming and God demonstrating his vulnerability by coming as an infant and making his home among us. So we'll be in the season of Advent, very much looking forward to all of that and looking forward to all the traditions and celebrations we'll have in that season. And then looking even farther down the road, we'll start next year with a new series called The God of the Valleys. I also wanted to let you know, as Lainey kind of identified, that the old sanctuary is going to be coming down fairly soon. I was just remembering that we dedicated this space and started worshiping in it in November of 2019, which is hard to believe if you've been here for us with us for the last 5 years, because 2.5 of those years were pretty strange years. But it's kind of incredible to think that we've been worshiping here in one community as one group with two services, and that beautiful sanctuary that served our church for so many years is going to be coming down. We're going to give you a lot more information as this comes, but what I want you to know is this. It's going to be very unsightly, and it's going to be very inconvenient. So just what you want church to be, right? So basically, the day after Christmas is when all of the major construction is going to be happening. I have a lot more details I'm going to share with you. I'm not going to give them to you all now because you're going to forget them. But we're going to have Park Street, the road, closed for a few weeks during that construction. We're going to have you going through different entrances. You're probably going to have to plan on parking maybe in a different place than you normally do. We're still going to have handicap accessible, all that stuff. But all to say, I just want you to prepare your hearts, not only for the season of Christmas, but also for our little season of deconstruction here in church. And trust that it's going to be worth it and that on the other end of it, there's a promised land or something. Okay. One more kind of caveat before we begin. Typically, I'm gonna talk a little shop here this morning. Typically, my sermons are descriptive, and what I mean by that is I first read the text, and then I kind of describe how it would be understood in its original context, and I kind of build bridges to us to understand how it might be applicable to our context. But today we're going to be doing something just a little bit different, and my treatment of Scripture this morning is going to be prescriptive. So what's going to happen is I'm going to do a little bit of cultural analysis up front, and then we're going to read the text, understand it in its original context, and try to see how it speaks to this moment that we exist in together. Is that okay with you? I'm doing it whether you like it or not, but at least I want to give you a heads up. That's my way of saying hang in there. I'm not just going rogue on you this morning. We are going to get to Jeremiah. It is the point of all of this, but I just want to set the stage a little bit. And that is clearly to talk about what we just experienced this last week together, which is an apocalyptic election. And I mean that in the original sense of the word, not the sense of the world is ending, but in the sense of it reveals something. Apocalypse is a Greek word that means revelation, right? And so in my estimation, there are three significant things that were revealed as a result of this election. All of them are bad, okay? And Scripture and Jesus have something to say about it. So we have these, what I'm going to call three interconnected and compounding problems. And the first is existential threat or the perception of existential threat. What do I mean by existential threat? I mean people are concerned if they will continue to exist. Will we survive this? Right? Okay, so one side of the aisle feels very concerned after the election results that their communities and their demographics are at risk, will be targeted. Many people are concerned that democracy itself is in a moment of existential crisis, right? That's one side of the aisle. On the other side of the aisle, there are people who are concerned that their way of life is constantly being eroded, that forces are trying to push them out, and the cultural values and framework that have allowed this nation to thrive and survive are slowly being eroded. So actually, it doesn't matter which side of the political aisle you find yourself on, both groups have this sense of existential threat. And you might say to me, yeah, but Nate, on my side of the aisle, the threats are real, and theirs are made up. Which brings me to the second problem, because I anticipate how you sinful people think. Epistemological crisis. What even counts as true? Epistemology, again, Latin episteme, just means knowledge. How do we know what's real or not? How do we know it's true or not? Both parties feel that they are at risk, and the reason they feel that way is they believe a certain set of realities in this country that apparently the other half of Americans simply don't agree with. So there's one group in our country that cannot fathom for the life of them a second Trump presidency. They can't get their heads around it. What even is truth anymore? And then there's another part of our country that believes that there is a concerted effort on the part of media and institutions to deceive and lie to our country so that we go somewhere that they don't want to go. And the challenge with both of these is this. Knowing about something doesn't make you immune to it. And so I want to talk to you about cognitive bias. Cognitive bias, a lot of people talk about it. I've talked about it before. It's a social science phenomenon in which the idea that we believe the facts that align with our version of reality, essentially, okay? But it seems that what this election has revealed is that everybody has it, but everybody only thinks the other people are susceptible to it, right? Cognitive bias is something those people have on that side of the aisle. We see things clearly until you're shocked and surprised that a national election didn't go the way we anticipated it to go. So cognitive bias, it's kind of like, you know that old joke where the wife calls the husband, he's driving down the freeway, and she says, oh my gosh, honey, I just heard on the news somebody's driving the wrong way on the freeway, please be careful out there. And he responds, there's not one, there's hundreds of them, right? There is a increasingly widening gap about what counts for true depending on what political affiliation you're a part of. And that's adding to this problem, right? So not only do both groups of people feel like that their way of life or their existence is under threat, but both groups have this different definition of true, what counts as fact, what is actually legitimate. And then on top of that, or as a consequence of that, there is this ongoing epidemic of loneliness. People feel increasingly isolated from their neighbors. People increasingly are mistrustful of the people they're interacting with. People increasingly are creating echo chambers online of people who agree with them so that they don't have to listen to the lies and the rhetoric of people that they think have lost their minds. And all of these continue to add. I was talking with a friend this weekend. I'm like, what do you call something? I'm talking about these three things. I think they're interconnected. I think that they all build off one another. They worsen one another. I'm like, what's the word for that? Anyone of you take a guess? Is there a word for that? Feedback loop? Yeah. He just said death spiral. And then he said, but probably don't use that. I said, oh, I'm definitely using that. That there's a sense of, oh my gosh, everything is broken. Oh my gosh, everything's falling apart. People don't feel safe. They don't agree on what's true. And as a consequence, we're feeling lonelier and lonelier and more isolated than ever. And round we go. This Category 5 hurricane isn't just limited to the coastline. This is sweeping every place that you would ever go in this country and around this world. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31, shall we? Jeremiah 31, verses 23 through 34. Maybe God can help us navigate these storms that we find ourselves in. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and I looked around. And my sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and to tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disasters, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin, and whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. If we would agree to the premise that this past election revealed a nation that feels existential threat, epistemological crisis, and an epidemic of loneliness, what we might be feeling this Sunday morning truly is nothing in comparison to what the people of Judah were experiencing when Jerusalem is literally torn down to the ground. And they are drug kicking and screaming in chains to a foreign land where they will be enslaved for 70 years. Existential crisis, will we continue to exist as a people? Yeah, they're concerned about that. Epistemological crisis, what even is true anymore? Is God faithful? How can God's people be carried off in bondage? Yes, check, they're experiencing that. Epidemic of loneliness. By the rivers of Babylon, we wept. We feel estranged from our land, estranged from the promises of God, estranged from one another. God's people were feeling every single bit of the tension our nation might be feeling, but more. It's in that moment, in the captivity, in exile, as they've walked away from their dreams and their homes and their lives being shattered, that God speaks this promise to his people. There will be a day when all of these fears are wiped away. God makes a promise that they will return to this place that they've been driven out of. So implicit in that is a promise that they will continue to exist. Yes? You're going to come back and you're going to say, blessed is this city, blessed is this sacred mountain. In order to be able to do that, they still exist. But in this future, in this new covenant, they're not going to have to fight over what's true, because they're not going to have to teach their neighbor the law of God, because the law of the Lord will be written on their hearts and in their minds. They will know what is true, because somehow the Spirit is in them, confirming what God is doing. And they will no longer feel alone, because that same Spirit, that same God, who is reminding them of his truth and blessing them in their life and ministry together, will also be with them. That new covenant is manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The problem that Israel had, that we and every other nation in the world also have, is that we want the good gifts of having relationship with God. We want a covenant relationship where we are special, we are select, we are protected, we get to grow and produce goodness for the nations to enjoy, but we're not good at keeping our promises. In fact, we're categorically unable to do so. We are promise breakers, and so God, in order for us to have a covenant relationship with him, has to keep both sides of the covenant in order for it to be legitimate. At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 31, it says God's chesed in the Hebrew, his loving kindness, his faithfulness is what leads him to speak these promises over his people. He's going to somehow keep not only his end of the promise, but he's going to keep humanity's end of the promise as well. He does so by sending Jesus Christ, his only son, to live this perfect sinless life on our behalf. And I was reflecting again on these three kind of compounding death spiral issues that we face in our moment as a nation right now. And the Lord brought me to John 14. And remember, in this portion of John's gospel, Jesus is about ready to enter into passion. He's about ready to enter into his own mock trial and crucifixion and death. And he's warning and preparing his disciples for the fact that in a few days, he will no longer be with them. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 4. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, will I come back and I'll take you with me so that you also may be where I am? You know the way to the place where I'm going. So if you are feeling a sense of existential threat, like, I don't know if my way of life or my community or my friends or this democracy is going to continue under these current conditions. Jesus says to us, I will ensure your continued existence because I am in and with and around you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you. All of those things are implicit promises that we will continue to exist because God is the one maintaining and sustaining us, not our own selves and our own ingenuity and our own desires. Don't let your hearts be troubled. It might seem like you are experiencing existential threat, but you're not. And then, of course, if I were there, I would respond exactly the way Thomas would to Jesus after Jesus saying, and you know how to get there. Clarifying question. I do not, in fact, know how to get there. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Thank God Thomas asked this question, because now we have this incredible declaration, one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus replies, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Folks, you are not experiencing existential threat, because Jesus is going to guarantee your continued existence. He has gone and prepared a place for you. And you are not experiencing an epistemological crisis. Oh, I just said that. Because I don't know always about which news organization to believe, or what really happened, or how this really went down, but I do know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And that nothing will ever change that. So let all the conspiracy theories and let all the concerns and let all the legitimate and the illegitimate, frantic, desperate crying of what is true and what is not fall away. Because as a Christian, we do not put our confidence in rightly understanding reality, because we cannot understand reality apart from Jesus Christ. We've hidden his word in our hearts. We trust. We know what the truth is. The truth is Jesus is Lord. And then later in that same passage, Jesus says in verses 15 through 18, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Friend, you are not experiencing existential threat. You are not experiencing a crisis of truth, and you will never experience an epidemic of loneliness, because the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, indwells you, and he will be with you even on your darkest, most rejected day. He is for you forever and ever. He advocates for you. Even when all the world conspires against you, he stands in the gap and defends you against all complaints, against all accusations, against the evil one who wants to use your own sinfulness against you. Jesus says, no, I will defend this one because I purchased them with my own precious blood. In this moment in which these hurricane forces are wind battering and assailing our friends and families and neighbors, the Christ follower has the ability to walk out into the eye of the storm and in the name of Jesus call it to calm itself and proclaim the gospel to all the weary and all the broken who are experiencing all the unrest all around us. So yesterday, we had a fun day. Leah was going to hang out with some friends, and so it was like dad and the kids day, which I love. Like 5 minutes before my wife left, Forrester, our youngest four-year-old, slammed his forehead on the concrete outside playing, and he has this like giant angry goose egg. If you see him, just know that he deserved it. And I'm just holding ice, and I'm like, no, you should go. Like, we've got it. We're all good. We've got it. Please go. And she does, and I'm so glad she did. And so it's like, okay, let's go. We, like, family trip. We went to Bob Evans. We went on a walk to Freer Field. Like, hey, let's go to the library. Let's pick out a movie for tonight. Some of the boys were like, we really want to watch the movie Ghostbusters. And I'm like, I don't know if that's appropriate for kids. I haven't watched it in probably 20 years. I'm like, I can't remember. And so I'm like, okay, well, let's just, okay. So I go and I find it, and it's rated PG. Oh, you guys, you know where this is going. Fun fact that I just found out this morning. Do you want to know something? Ghostbusters was released in June of 1994. PG-13 as a rating system hasn't existed until July of 1984. So because I'm an awesome dad and pastor, I want to point out, we push play. And we made it about halfway through before the screaming started. And we turned off the movie, and we watched the Paw Patrol movie, but it was too late. It was too late. The damage had been done. The little one who's got a forehead that looks like he's a budding rhino is now inconsolable. He's terrified. And mom's not coming home until after bedtime. And an entire movie of Paw Patrol and an entire episode of The Great British Bake Off did not clean the taste out of their mouths enough. And so I find myself in my son's room. He will not stay in bed, so I just have to hold him until he falls asleep. And the Lord often speaks to me most clearly through my most epic failures. And as I'm holding my son that I love and I would give my life for, whose forehead looks like he got hit in the face with a sledgehammer and is terrified because of my inability to look up on Google and see what this movie's about, I held him until he felt safe to fall asleep. Our nation desperately needs a father that will hold it. Even if the challenges we may or may not face in the future of our own choosing, we need a father who will hold us and calm the storm until we feel like we belong again. My desperate prayer in this season is that you, Christ follower, would recognize that you have nothing but opportunity in front of you. Nothing but opportunity in front of you to declare the people of God are not at threat of being obliterated. The truth has not been eliminated, and we are not alone. There is a new covenant offered to humankind through Jesus Christ. And despite our waywardness, despite our inability to lead ourselves, despite the fact that we consistently choose what's bad for us, God is still willing to bring us in and make us whole. Please speak that gospel into your life, family, and friends. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we are reminded this morning that you are the one who steps out onto water and calls storms to calm. We are reminded that you are the one, above all kings and above all thrones and above all powers and above all dominion and above all authorities. And so we trust you. We are very aware that the very activities that are created to unite us as a nation have seemed to only further divide and isolate us. And so we call on you. Help us to see, to know, and to trust. That you are the way maker. You are the one who holds all things together. You are the one that we have been sent from, and you are the one that we will return to. And as we trust that you are all in all, and in all, and through all, and over all, may we share that compassionate love to those who are feeling overwhelmed and afraid. We pray that we would go and be your hands and feet. To those who are continuing to cling to worldly power as a hope for their future, we pray we would come with the gentle word of correction. We pray that as we seek your kingdom first and proclaim yours is the kingdom, that the world would notice something. What is it about these followers of Jesus that are not caught up in the frantic fear and denial and rage that seems to be all around us? What is it? We pray their curiosity would lead to them knowing and following you. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen. This Sunday, like every Sunday, we have opportunities for you to receive prayer, whether you're in the balcony or whether you're down here on the floor. We've got men and women who are anointed, gifted, and called to leading you into God's presence through prayer. So don't be shy if you feel this nudging or this leading from the Spirit that God wants to call something out in you or speak something over you. And the rest of us, let's stand and worship this amazing God. Let's sing the doxology as we close together this morning. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction this morning. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Do not be afraid. I am with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.